Message from a text in Hebrews 12. Now, last week we were in Hebrews 12 finishing up a series, our fall series on biblical worldview. But this is a Thanksgiving verse, and I just wanted to take a Sunday to do a Thanksgiving theme, and I found this verse to be very interesting. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 12 today, and I've given you verses 27 through 29, or I put that reference at the top. I'm going to read those verses from my Bible. At the top of your bulletin this morning, not the message notes, but the bulletin, I've given you the conclusion to these three verses that we'll discuss together and focus most of our attention on. And then in the message notes, I've given you some other materials as well that will follow along, but not the text. So all of that, it would be great to have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 12. That would be one part of it. And then also looking at your bulletin for our text there at the top. So if your Bibles are open there, you have it. And then also message notes. So maybe a lot going on that way. Hebrews chapter 12, it almost seems as though the argument to the book of Hebrews has come to a climax at the end of chapter 10, where we are invited to draw near through the blood of Christ in a new and living way, and it's got a great passage there. But the author of the book of Hebrews is not done yet, and so he comes into chapter 11 and talks about this hall of faith. We could call it Hall of Fame, but Hall of Faith. And all of these people by faith lived for the Lord and looked for that which was coming. We come into chapter 12, and we find then that we also are to continue on and to endure and to behave in light of what is coming. And now as we come to these verses in Hebrews 12, 27 through 29, we find a little bit which is coming. In fact, I think what I would like to do is actually start back where we were last week a little bit and read through. So could you open your Bibles, Hebrews 12, verse 18, and all the way down through 29, and then we'll focus our attention on the topic for today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." So all of those verses, that long, long sentence, it says, we've not come to Mount Sinai where the covenant was given, right? The covenant, the Mosaic covenant that was given through Moses and shared with the people, to which they verbally, at least, subscribed. But now something new has happened. Jesus has come. So verse 22 in Hebrews 12 says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus." You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So we've come to Jesus and all that is embodied in that. Jesus today has come to earth. He's died on the cross. He rose again. He's ascended now to the right hand in heaven. And now he's preparing a place for us, which is described here in this passage. So now the lesson, verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those," in the Old Testament, "did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we live in a world that has been shaken, continues to be shaken, but in the future, in a much greater way, will be shaken. It seems in Scripture that the shaking that will come will be greater than any shaking of the world that has ever happened before. That not only the earth will be shaken, but also the heavens. And so it's a day that gives us pause. It's a day that gives us a sense of wariness. It's a day from which we can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but that day is coming. And I don't want to spend too much time talking about the shakiness of the earth, but just a reminder that God in a single day can turn the tide abruptly. And so the three blanks that I give you there under the heading in 1 hour, Revelation 18:10, which applies to the third blank, I'm going to give you three very quick stories. You remember Abraham. He was brought to what we came to know as the Promised Land. He was there with his nephew Lot, and their herds were growing so much that they needed to separate. And so Lot looked down upon the plains and saw that it was fertile. And he said, I'll go down there. The trouble was, is it was populated with very, very sinful people, godless people. And so as Lot lived in that place, the messengers of the Lord came and warned him to get out of there because the destruction of God was coming upon those cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. They fled for their lives. And as they fled, the fire of God fell from heaven. And those cities were extinguished. On one day, they were doing whatever they wanted to do. And on the next day, they were gone. That's how, when God shakes things, things can turn immediately. We tend to think in our lives that as the life as we know it on now will go on and on and on. One of the phrases in Scripture that makes me grin when I read it is, tomorrow will be just like today, only more so. A description of the sinners and their expectations. And that's not necessarily so. So the second illustration that I have you is not found in the Bible, but it's in Bible times. It happened in 79 AD, and so if Jesus was crucified on the cross at 30 AD or 33, somewhere in that vicinity, just 40-some years, while the apostles are still ministering, spreading around the world, there is a place called Pompeii. It's off the coast then in the area of Greece, but it lives in the shadow of Mount Vesuvius, and all of a sudden Mount Vesuvius erupts, and there is a volcano and an earthquake. The ash comes over, and it suffocates the people of the city, so much so that in the 1700s, all of those 100 years since, they laid undisturbed, protected, in a sense, not from death, but protected as far as preserved all of those years. And so studies over the years have gone in and seen what life was like in 79 AD in Pompeii. But what is immensely obvious is it ended like that. And what they tell us now, I don't know how they know all of these things, that first of all, it was the cloud of dust that just came over them, suffocated them, but those who survived that were killed by the poisons that came from the further eruptions of the mountains and poisonous gases then in these chunks of rock that fell around them, killed off the rest. But there they are, where they are hiding, and they found ovens where bread was still in the oven as this volcano went off and all that went along with it. But the third illustration then that I have also has yet to happen. And it has to do with the destruction of the city of Babylon. Now, this Babylon has been destroyed in history. But in the book of Revelation, it says that Babylon again will be destroyed. And we don't know if that's to be identified with a single city or a number of cities or whether it's an emblem of the materialism of this world. But I gave you a verse regarding that, Revelation 18:10, on the message notes, standing at a distance because of the fear of the torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." In 1 hour, all of a sudden, this titan of commerce has dissolved, and all of those who were living off it, finding their salvation in it, they're saying, "Oh my, what's happened to us all?" So we live in a world that can be shaken, that has been shaken, and will be shaken. And how is it that we are to live then in this? Well, we are to stand with the one who will stand over the shaking of the world. We are to stand in the shadow of the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, then we come to the last verse that starts with, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable servants with reverence and awe." Now, I've given you some other verses there on the front page of the message notes. I won't read those for you, but they pertain to the shaking of the earth. What I'd like to do now is go to the back page of the message notes where I've got a couple of points. I'd like to suggest that as Christians in this world, we are to live as undisturbed and non-anxious. Now, those are interesting words to pick, and one of the reasons I chose undisturbed was from the verse that I gave you immediately after that title, Isaiah 33:20. And there in the Old Testament, and again, this is not with the end in view, but with more immediate judgments in view, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart." And at that point, there was a period of time when they had that experience. But we also know that after Isaiah 33, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. It was taken down. And so God must be pointing here then and in other scriptures like what we have now to something else, a heavenly Jerusalem, which will never be destroyed. And so we are to be take comfort in an undisturbed habitation. Everything that we have here on this earth can be disturbed. Where can we be undisturbed? And if I would take the title of an old hymn, I would say, "Near to the Heart of God." There is a place of quiet rest, near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. And that's what we need to do. Now, before I go on, let me just ask, this past week, have you lived near to the heart of God? Have you been aware in the busyness of life of the kind of communion that's required in order to be near to the heart of God? Because that is the place then to be undisturbed. Now, I've given you next then in the outline two phrases from books. And one of them is written by Henry Cloud. Henry Cloud is a counselor. He is a Christian. It's a book that we've used at Lake Ann quite a bit and read multiple times. I guess read multiple times because I've been on the board so long that new board members need to read it again, so we all have to read it again. One of the phrases, though, that he comes up with in that book and talks about is reality is your friend. He says there is no prospect of of improving life if you don't face reality. Reality is real. And so if you have an imaginary problem, well, you won't come up with the right solution. What you need to do is understand what reality is. Why I'm saying this is this. that someone could say, well, just near to the heart of God, but that's like people just putting their heads in the sand. We've got all these problems in this world, and we need to do something about it, and what are we going to do? And you've got preachers like me who are saying, oh, just go stick your head in the sand. I'm not saying that. And along with Henry Cloud here, I would be saying reality is our friend. We need to look hard at the situation. But people, we need to understand that many of the problems that we have in this world are not solvable by man. Most of the problems that we have in this world are solvable only by God. And therefore, we need to be near to the heart of God. And when you're near to the heart of God, that's not sticking your head in the sand. That's doing what we need to do. Now, the other part of it, this is a pastor in Australia, Mark Sayers, who wrote about a non-anxious presence, and it's a book about leadership, has a lot to do with pastoral leadership. But what is needed there that is in strange times, and he believes that we are living in strange times, changing times, we've departed from some previous reality, we don't know where this is going next. How is a person supposed to lead? And that would apply then to all of us. How are we to lead in our own lives? How are we to lead in our families' lives? And he says we need to be a non-anxious presence. The sheep might be all upset about all kinds of things, but the shepherd is there, and the shepherd's presence is a non-anxious presence that calms the sheep. And that's what we need in our families, and that's what we need in our marriages, and so how do we have a non-anxious presence? Well, again, my answer is quite similar to what I've already said, but we need to learn to live in the presence of God. We need to live as though we believe that God is real. We need to live as though we believe that God is alive. We need to know, we need to live as though we believe that God wants us to act as his children in daily communion with him, and that as we experience his presence, that we are not going to be anxious about whatever the newscasters or whoever else are crying and screaming about on the TV. God's in control. He's got this. And so we don't need to be agitated. We need to settle down and live by faith. So again, the verse that we have, verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. And I'm going to move down now to the showing gratitude heading, skipping over verse 10, Psalm 10, verse 6, where the wicked people of the world, of course, they think they're okay, but we can't accept their view of reality. We know that this is a shaking world that will again be shaken. But therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. This is an interesting phrase that's used here. It's to give grace, to show grace, but that doesn't seem quite right. And another way that the word grace, which is so common in the Bible, can be translated is in Luke chapter 1, where the angel comes to Mary and says, you found favor with God. And Mary doesn't know what to do with this strange, I found favor with God. That is, God is bestowing favor upon me. And then as we read the story, we wonder what kind of favor this is, but we won't get into all of that quite yet because it's not quite Christmas. But we'll get around to these things. But in this particular verse, that direction of favor is changed. And it says then that we should show favor to God. What does that mean? I mean, God favored Mary and employed her in his service to take a primary role in a very significant event, and he showed favor. What does it mean for us to show favor to God? Because I do believe our word thankful needs a little bit of depth to it. It needs to be thought about a little bit more. It needs to be rounded out with a semantic field of words that help us to understand that thankfulness is more than, thank you for this food, amen. It's deeper than that. So what does it mean then to show favor towards God? Well, it means that we look upon him favorably. We bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. To make a big deal about God. To make him a primary focus in our lives of what we think of, who we think of, how much we think of, how highly we think of him. Show favor towards God. Here we have the word gratitude, but I think we have to get behind it and into it a little bit. What does it mean to show gratitude? It doesn't merely mean a quick thank you. It means we're impressed by God. It means that we're taken with God. It means that his immensity, his infinity, but also his particularity with us, that he's interested in the very details of our lives, as the verses say, that he takes note of the sparrows and therefore he takes note of us, and he even knows how many declining numbers of hairs there are on our heads. That applies to some of us and not others. But he's a God worth thinking about. He's a God worth being in love with. We can go through church services and we can go through sermons and all of these things, and yet the experience of the presence of God needs to be lived out in some very practical and personal ways. Have you been taken up with God this week? Have you found something fascinating about God this week? Is there something about God that has thrilled your soul this week? Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord in such a way, not an academic way, and yes, we love the Lord academically, and I'm a book person, and that's sometimes where my emotions seem to stop, sometimes with the page. And it can't stay that way. It needs to go beyond. Do we love the Lord so that we can't quite think enough of him? Remember when you first fell in love? I don't know which instance in your life you even want to think about. And don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. But you remember when you first fell in love and what it meant to be taken with a person? I remember this girl named Jane back at Cedarville. And when I first, it was hard to concentrate in class. It was really hard to concentrate in chapel. It was hard to think of anything other than this girl. Well, that's it's not a dumb illustration. I almost said that. I'll probably have a talk after church. It's not a dumb illustration, but it is a lesser illustration. Because I didn't marry God when I married Jane. But God has taken me and you, by faith in Jesus Christ, into a relationship with himself. And to have a Christian who's not taken with God seems to be a very, very strange thing. And so that's what it means here when it says to show gratitude. It's to find favor toward God, for God. Is to show that to him in a very personal way. And if we can't squeak out more than a few minutes in the course of a week for God, then I'm not sure that this is working in our lives the way that it is supposed to work. I don't think that we're obeying this verse if we give it minimal time and attention. Not only does it say to show gratitude, but also to get the right words here. I have a different ones. To give acceptable, that we may offer acceptable service to God as well. I've given you the verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me read those. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Now, that word acceptable shows up twice, and it matches our word here in Hebrews. So we're to offer ourselves acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so now showing favor to God is actually then put alongside and yoked together with this idea of serving the Lord, of serving the Lord acceptably, of worshiping the Lord, singing his praises, praying to him, those kinds of public and also private disciplines that we have, but then also loving, serving in all the different ways that we are to do that in the different spheres in which we are to do that. And why do we do that? Well, because we're preparing for the kingdom, the kingdom. We're looking forward to a different government, a different entity, something bigger and better than what we have right now. A kingdom is different than a democracy. It's not a government of the people and for the people and by the people. It's a government that's led by the king, where we gladly submit ourselves to the king and we listen to what he has to say much more than, I mean, we aren't going to vote there. We aren't going to vote. He's the king. He's the best king. He's the good king. He does everything right. And so we look forward to something bigger and better. And yes, while we have our roles in our civil society today to do the things that we can do, we are to live, first of all, as Christians who are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We have dual citizenship, both here and there. But the one that would take priority in our lives is the one that will take priority by what we give our hearts to. Do you live near to the heart of God? Are you taken with him? And as we are taken with him, we seek to be taken with him in the totality of his being, which is a God who can shake this world up in a moment and turn it inside out and even make it cease to exist, but also a God who will lovingly and graciously bring something so much better. And that's the God that we need to be taken with. Let's show gratitude. Let's show favor to him. We'll bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this opportunity this week that we call Thanksgiving. Not necessarily one of the biblical holidays, but a holiday that's fitting insofar as we remember that we are not to offer Thanksgiving only in November, perhaps a little bit in December and January as well. We pray then that as we enter into Thanksgiving, that it would be tied deeply to this God that we know and who knows us. This God that we love because he first loved us. This God that we seek to honor because he has treated us so kindly in spite of ourselves. A God who justifies the ungodly and sent his son to save sinners such as us. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.